As we work our way through the book of Acts, we are now in the 20th chapter, and we begin reading in verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And if expository preaching is new to you, working through books or sections of books, and actually the sermon comes from the text, and we expound the text because the authority is in the Bible, and it's very, very helpful if you keep your Bibles open and go to the references that are mentioned along the way and follow along in your copy of God's Word, not only in the initial reading, but in the exposition also. Chapter 20, verse 17. May we now bow in prayer before reading. Our Father, we have just sung the battle hymn of the Protestant Reformation, and we know, Heavenly Father, that we also are in need of the fortitude that comes from knowing the truth that Martin Luther and John Calvin knew, the truth that the Word of God is the Word of God, the truth that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. All of the great solas of the Protestant Reformation, which are found in the Word of God. And we ask, Heavenly Father, for a mighty Reformation, renewal, and revival in our day, in our land, and throughout the world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that these commitments might begin with us, and that we would be completely and utterly desirous of submitting to everything the Word of God teaches. And as we turn to this text, we ask that our minds and hearts as believers in Christ might be thrilled that we have the opportunity to hear the Word of God read publicly, which many Christians in the world will not have that opportunity perhaps in their lifetime. And also that we have the opportunity to gather to worship and to hear the Word publicly proclaimed. May we not take this blessing lightly. Use this, we pray, Heavenly Father, because it is the Word of God as it is read and expounded for the salvation of many a lost person. We all are sinners in need of grace. And that the people of God who have trusted in Christ by thy sovereign grace would grow strong in the power of thy might as we feast on the Word. And as we, this morning, as many of us as can in our congregation, come to the table of the Lord. And these things we pray together in the name, the almighty and sovereign name of Jesus Christ, the head and king of his church. Amen. Take your copy of God's Word and please stand. The 20th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 17, this is the Word of God. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, and when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I covet no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, and that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The word of God. Please be seated. People of God, the liberalism that is found in our culture is of a piece with the liberalism that has invaded the church. Many churches are not true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, not believing his word, not preaching his gospel. Others are threatened by a plethora of issues that are inimical to the gospel. Firmness is required. And I agree totally with Charles Spurgeon, who argued, as summarized by E.M. Murray, that disunity is not caused by a too thorough attachment to Scripture, but by the intrusion and toleration of beliefs and practices which are the products of human wisdom alone. We must be faithful. Spurgeon said in the midst of opposition to liberalism in his own denomination, "I count my own character, popularity, and usefulness to be as the small dust of the balance compared with fidelity to the Lord Jesus." Now, that in large measure is what this section of Scripture is all about. As the Apostle Paul addresses the elders from Ephesus, not at Ephesus, but in Miletus, he is making his way to Jerusalem. He is taking an offering from the churches there. He needs to go there. He is compelled by the Spirit of God to go there. And yet the elders come to Miletus so that he is not detained in Ephesus, but can continue his journey on to Jerusalem. They're called elders in verse 17. Pastors or overseers in verse 28, probably what here we would call teaching elders and ruling elders, preachers of the word and elders that rule over the congregation. 1 Timothy 5:17 making that distinction for us. Notice also it's the elders, it's a plurality always in the New Testament. When we find elders mentioned in the churches, there is more than one, not one. But that's a fundamental principle of Presbyterian church government. He stresses that the work of these men is to feed and to protect the flock. And did you notice how many of the themes that you find in the epistles of the Apostle Paul are found in this short section that we have read together? God's free grace, the kingdom, God's sovereignty, redemption through Christ's blood, repentance and faith toward Christ, the church, the sufferings of God's people in this world, false teachers, watchfulness, running the race, the inheritance belonging to God's people, all of that and more that you find in his epistles are found here. So in this place, we find Paul's parting counsel to the Ephesian elders. It's very tearful. It's very emotional. not only because he will not see them again, but also because he must warn them of the many battles that they must face. Paul's parting farewell is thoroughly applicable to us. And as we go to the text, the first thing we see is Paul's pastoral ministry in Ephesus. Paul's pastoral ministry in Ephesus. He is reflecting upon the 3-year ministry that he had in Ephesus. Paul's character, he mentions in verse 18, "You know how I lived." And then again in verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public from house to house." He did this, he tells us in the prior verse, "with all humility and with tears and with trials and even plots of the Jews." And so he ministered in those circumstances faithfully. How the minister of the gospel lives is of first importance, and these elders were able to observe how Paul had faced many situations. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians 3:2, the apostle says, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." What is true of you and me? Does your life read as one saved by the grace of God? He points to his humiliations and testings. He points to the faithfulness of his preaching, the calling of the Jews and Gentiles to faith and repentance. Paul was determined never to bring disrepute upon the name of Jesus Christ, but only honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. He ministered with tears. No doubt they were tears of longing that lost people come to know Christ, that the church be built up. But I have no doubt also agonizing tears because of his own sense of inadequacy, which all Christians will face in ministering or sharing the gospel with others. But every minister, true minister, has that sense of things. The text that I have clung to through the years and often reflect upon is Psalm 126:6. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." He that goeth forth and weepeth has a heart for God, a heart for God's people, a heart for the lost. So here we see Paul's deeply human pastor's heart. These are tears that lead the minister of the word to find his adequacy only in Christ. Do you remember how he puts this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? He says, "To the one who are we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life." So as the gospel is preached, Paul is saying that he himself, the preacher, is going to be a savor of death unto death or life unto life. And then he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And the answer comes later in the epistle when he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." So Paul the apostle, completely humbled by his own personal inadequacy, finds his sufficiency in God for ministering the word. These tears lead Paul and lead the minister today to find our sufficiency in Christ. And this is where every believer should find his sufficiency. His testing and trials were great. I mentioned verse 19, "serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." The trials that will come for the people of God, the trials for the minister of the word, the trials. Remember, he's preaching to elders in this passage. Martin Luther was told by Staupitz that he should become a Bible scholar, and he said, "It will be the death of me." He knew what it would take for him to do that. Staupitz answered, "There's plenty of work in heaven." Luther asked the question, "How does one become a theologian?" And he said, "Temptation, living, dying, and being damned," he said, in the way that only Luther could. Expect those trials, expect those troubles, expect those problems. And Paul knew that his future testing would be great. Look at verses 22 and 12 through 24. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as the old version says, none of these things move me. None of these things move me. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God, as long as I can do that. And so the Holy Spirit warns him of trouble, and yet he must go to Jerusalem. And is Paul concerned primarily with his own safety or primarily with his own comfort? No, but with faithfulness and finishing well as he preaches the gospel of God's grace. And so when he says in verse 24, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, do you remember how he puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 4? For I am now ready to be offered. He's about to die. That's his last epistle. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was absolutely right when he wrote in his book on preaching, which every preacher should read, the ministry of the word is the most glorious and the most devastating call to which a man can be called. And no wonder Scripture calls upon the minister to be grave. He's dealing with eternity all the time, waking and sleeping. And the Apostle Paul in this chapter references Ezekiel 33. I am innocent, he says, of the blood of all men. The passage that Pastor McDonald read to us this morning, in which the Apostle Paul is saying, I am the watchman who has warned, as I am called to do, and therefore I am innocent of the blood of those to whom I preach, all men, he says. And he has not shrunk from preaching the whole counsel of God. Verse 27, look at it. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, if we ask what that is, you look through the passage, it's everything profitable in verses 20 and 21. And he was so diligent in this, even house to house. This becomes the model of Protestant ministry, the model for the Reformers and the Puritans and their heirs, constantly in the Word, constantly studying, constantly in prayer, alone, and opening the Word and praying with people in the congregation and outside, working, working, working. This is Paul the Apostle, the model for the minister. It includes everything profitable that he preached. It includes repentance and faith, verse 24. It includes the gospel of God's grace, verse 24. And the summarizing category is the kingdom in verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. That is to say, God's saving rule. And repentance and faith toward Christ are the primary blessings. And as with Jesus, Paul can say that all of his teaching is about the kingdom of God, the saving rule of Christ. All of that means the whole counsel of God. As Dr. Gaffin put it, Paul goes on record against common denominator reductions of the gospel. Paul would preach all truth and relate it to faith and repentance. All truth as kingdom truth in the Word of God. No doctrine should be left out. But notice that every doctrine is directed toward the practical end of calling for faith and repentance. It is dangerous to fail to stress doctrine in the church. But it is also dangerous to present doctrine in some cold, abstract way that fails to call for faith and repentance. And I'll give you an account of how I've done this, says the Apostle Paul. This is how my ministry has been. And one of these days, Paul must have been thinking, and surely we must think. Speaking of account, this minister, the ministers here, will give an account to God for how we minister the word. You will give an account for how you have or have not received the word. And elders, you need nothing new in shepherding the flock. You have just what you need, the whole counsel of God. And remember in verse 28 that he says that your calling comes from the Holy Spirit, and only he can gift and appoint and call and anoint and bring fruit. You need nothing new. Minister his word in faith. Second thing, Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders. Now, this is what my ministry has been like. Now he says, I'm going to exhort you who have gathered here. The elders have a double duty, first over themselves and then over the flock. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. This, I am convinced, is the correct Greek reading from the correct Greek text type here. It is correctly translated. And I ask you, when we come to this verse 28, and he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You see the pronoun he? What's the antecedent to the pronoun? It's God. This is the only place specifically in the New Testament in which the blood of Christ is called the blood of God. God cannot die. He is an infinite, eternal spirit. But the God-man came to die. The God-man can die. And this is the equivalent of what I so often say to you as a congregation, that the infinite nature of Christ gave to his finite sufferings infinite value. That his humanity alone could not bear the wrath of God. But he is God in perfect union with human nature. And his infinite nature gave to his finite sufferings infinite value, which means his blood is sufficient to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. But no matter how great our sins have been, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. That there is no one sitting here or hearing this voice preaching God's word that has sinned away the possibility of knowing God. You, if you are a sinner, as we all are, and you have come to know that you are a sinner, and you believe in Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all sin. That's good news. That's the gospel of grace. So by divine inspiration, Paul uses and Luke records the strongest language to show the elders how precious the church should be to us. How precious should the church be to the minister of the word and to the elders? The church is purchased with Christ's own blood. That precious to us. And so this gospel is at the core of the minister's preaching and the elders' shepherding of the flock. And the elders must watch over themselves, he says, verse 28. How can an elder or a minister of the word or a ruling elder watch over you if he does not watch over his own life? Ministers simply out of coldness in a formal way without zeal for Christ and his people. But the elders also must watch out for wolves. And we see that in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And in this, the true elder patterns himself after the chief shepherd. This is very costly. Sometimes sheep in the church want and like false shepherds. Sometimes they think that elders are wrong to call out wolves. Wolves speak a lot of truth, don't they? And after all, the wolves do not come looking like wolves usually, do they? They come looking like sheep or angels of light. Very rarely do they come spewing all of their poison at once. How often have I said to you that the old-fashioned remedy for rat poison was cornmeal with 1% arsenic, but it's the 1% that kills the rat? It doesn't take much error to bring damage. So Paul knows that false teachers, after his departure, will attempt to destroy God's flock. They are savage wolves, he says in verse 29. They will distort the truth, enticing people away, verse 30. And so the elders are called upon to be alert, verse 31. And the minister and elders must be mature and seek the maturity of the flock in and through the preaching of the word. Pastor, in Reformed churches, do we need to be careful about this? Where the doctrine is the purest and the confessions are the most biblical is where you would expect Satan to attack most, wouldn't you? Again, Spurgeon said during the apostasy of his own denomination, which he left, the dark conspiracy to overthrow the truth must be dragged to light. I shall not cease to expose doctrinal declension wherever I see it. So true ministers and elders must be discerning men. True ministers and elders cannot compromise the faith, may not compromise the faith, not and be true. And notice what he says in verse 30, of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. From your own selves. From your own congregation or congregations or today perhaps what we call denominations. Calvin said, and I've quoted it to you more than once, was reminded of it this week, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. And in another place, Calvin said, what a wondrous charge pastors then have, seeing they are appointed to guard a treasure of such inestimable value, both the truth of his word and the people of God. No wonder then Paul commends the elders to God and the word of his grace in verse 32. He commends the elders to God. Who else can sustain them? And to the word of God's grace, what other means has the Lord given to sustain ministers, elders, and flocks but his word? And that word is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Let me just put it to you this way. People of God, Scripture is bedrock. Scripture is bedrock. Scripture is indispensable. Indispensable. Both its reading publicly, its preaching publicly, and its reading in private and with others. It's bedrock. And reading in your families and in your homes, Scripture is bedrock. What happens in every church or denomination that begins the slide into error, that's what the word downgrade meant in Spurgeon's day, is just beginning to fudge a little bit here and there on the Bible. And a little bit becomes a little more and a little more and a little more. Thirdly, Paul's tearful farewell. I will say little here because I want to spend some final application time with you. But in verses 33 to 35, Paul speaks of his manner of living among them, and he encourages the elders to support the weak. This is really just Philippians 2, isn't it? This is the attitude with which Christ Jesus led him to sacrifice himself for us on the cross. And then Paul kneeled and prayed, and they all wept. And in verse 38, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And so it's blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. But Paul knew that it would not be until they knelt together again before the Lord Jesus Christ at his return that he would see the blessed, beloved elders of the Ephesian church again. Do we have anything like the love of Paul for the church? Do we have anything like it? Or do we take it for granted? So you see Paul there, kneeling. Kneels there on the shore, near the boat. Gets up, there's sand on his knees. And tears run down their eyes. I'll never see you again in this life. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Fourthly, how do we use this passage? Let me give you three things. It all relates to prayer. I think this passage is most significantly used by us when we turn it all into prayer. It talks about ministers and elders. I'm sure it's teaching elders, ruling elders. And it talks about the flock. How do we pray? Well, pray for your ministers. For consistent godly living, godly character. You know how I lived, said Paul. Pray for the pastor's heart, as we see Paul's heart in verse 19. Pray for his time in the closet of prayer. Weakness in the pulpit usually is traceable to weakness in the call to pray, or sheer unbelief. Pray for him in his testings and trials, verse 19, verse 23. What sorts of testings and trials? Fatigue, schedule, stewardship of time, family stress, taking burdens home, balance of home and flock, inner struggles, satanic attack, temptation, intense study of God's word and theology, his constant inadequacy and needing to find his adequacy in Christ. High quality work for the glory of God with constant deadlines, burden for the lost and disobedience. You see, a man doesn't cease to be a man when he becomes a minister of the word. He needs your prayers. Always pray that your ministers may remember the grandeur of our calling. That the gospel is a noble thing, and as far as is within us, we should attempt to preach it nobly. And then pray for your ruling elders, for brotherly affection, as we see these elders had one for another. Their double duty of watching self and over the flock, for discernment as they watch for wolves, and not be sleepy about whether there might be wolves about, that we may pattern ourselves after the chief shepherd. Ruling elders, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Congregational care is not something to play with. Our Lord sweat in Gethsemane, and surely we must also be earnest men for the people of God. And so in verse 31, he tells you to be alert. Be alert. Pray for your elders in their work as presbyters, in which in presbytery meetings and general assemblies, their debating and their voting will affect generations, potentially millions. I always think of the ill-informed ruling elders who voted against that great stalwart of the faith, J. Gresham Machen. I'm convinced in large measure because many of them were ignorant. Ministers and elders, how valuable is the flock? Christ's blood makes it so. And people of God, we who serve need your prayers. But also, people of God, pray for your own watchfulness, for the grace of God in your own life. I mean, really, the whole text is a call to be discerning, isn't it? Yes, the minister, yes, the elders, but should we not all grow by the word and become wise and discerning and aware of the grievous wolves that desire to devour the flock? And the entire text is a call to know and to love the truth. And let us have the attitude of Charles Spurgeon once again. And the reason that I've referenced Spurgeon, if you know anything about Mr. Spurgeon, he was a Calvinistic Baptist. In the Baptist Union, his denomination, over his lifetime, a short period actually, it forsook the truth. It actually became liberal, and Spurgeon stood up to it. And what happened to Spurgeon? The Baptist Union censored him for pointing out the error. And you can read his response to the censure from which some of these quotes come. And Spurgeon said, "We want no new gospel, no modern salvation. To talk of improving upon our perfect Savior is to insult him. He is God's propitiation. What would you more? My blood boils with indignation at the idea of improving the gospel. There is but one Savior, and that one Savior is the same forever. His doctrine is the same in every age and is not yea and nay." But now let me bring one final word. And that one final word is to any lost person who hears me preaching this morning to the Church of Jesus Christ, purchased with his own blood. And if you do not know that Savior, if you have not trusted in that Lord, then the call of the gospel goes forth to you, the call to faith, the call to repentance, the call for you to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If you are lost, if you are undone, if you are unclean, only the blood of Christ can cleanse you from all sin. And you say, "My sin is so great." Did you hear what we read in verse 28? He purchased the church of God with his own blood. And it is infinitely valuable. It can wipe away the sins of the greatest sinner. I know he wiped my sin away. And so your sin is not greater than the value and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so let these words be yours. To the blessed fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my spotted soul from sins of crimson dye. The word of the Lord. Amen.